Just reading the scripture that we'll be giving our attention to, and then we'll pray and get into the text. I just want you to kind of have the broad text in mind as we enter into the subject before us. I want to be looking at the nitty-gritty of love. That is, how do we love in the nitty-gritty of life? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we give our attention to this text this evening, I pray that you would inform our minds and stir our hearts, that we might be people who more and more reflect your character. You are a God who is the God of love. And so may we be children who represent your character and so be a people of love. Help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to grow that we might reflect this in the everyday nitty-gritty of life. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Pastor Joe was in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it was an evening service, or was it a Sunday morning? I forget. It was from 1 Peter 5, thinking about church leadership, and then you went to Ephesians 4, thinking about what is the function of church leadership, and then what's the purpose. Leaders to equip the saints and saints to do the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry is to speak the truth in love. So equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and what is the work of the ministry? Speak the truth in love. And just as we hear Paul giving that exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, he's doing a similar thing here in 1 Corinthians 13. And so what I'd like to do is spend some time in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 13. Did I say Ephesians 13? Okay, I did something like that this morning. I read a card from Marcy, and for some reason Mary came out, and it took hours for me to recognize that. We're in 1 Corinthians 13. So Paul is saying a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 13. He's exhorting the saints to function in their ministry to one another in love. And so I want to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 13, kind of really unpacking the details of what it is to love. How do we do that? Not just what it is, but how do we do that? I wonder if you've read or heard 1 Corinthians 13 being read, and you've been a little frustrated by it, or maybe by similar passages, where you hear the instruction, you can recognize what love is, and in the midst of some difficult circumstance, when there's a hard relationship, you feel like the command is a long way from your function. And it can feel like reading this verse and responding to the verse is like trying to put a label on your head. It might read love, but you don't feel any different towards the person. And I want to ask the question, how can we fight the fight of faith that we might have the inner work necessary that we might genuinely love a person in a difficult situation or in a complex discipleship relationship? And so that's what I want to speak on, that nitty-gritty of loving one another. And we see that call in various places in the scriptures, love one another. And I want us to hear that and not just think about it in a superficial way, but dig down deep. So as we do that, I want to begin just thinking of the broader context of 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe the most often you've heard this passage read is in a wedding service, which is fitting and appropriate, but the context isn't actually towards marriage. The context is very much towards the ministry of the saints towards one another, just like in Ephesians chapter 4. So this broader section, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Paul is talking to the saints in Corinth, and he's particularly talking to them about their understanding and the purpose of spiritual gifts. What are they, and how should they function? So in chapter 12, he has some things to say, broadly, kind of looking at some principles. In chapter 14, he has some particular instructions. And in between that is chapter 13, love. You are to function towards one another. You are to minister towards one another with a heart of love. In the beginning of chapter 12, we see Paul talking about that one spiritual gift is not superior to another spiritual gift. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts are not a reflection on the individual. The gifts are a reflection on the giver of the gifts, God, and God chooses to do that. Just personally, this was really freeing for me. I don't know when in ministry that reality kind of resonated in my life as a pastor. I don't know exactly how I thought beforehand, but when I had clarity, it was helpful. I'm a pastor not because I'm more godly, because I'm smarter, but merely because as a member of the church, God has chosen for me to serve you this way. There's nothing of superiority about that. And this passage is so clear. It's a stewardship, and I have a responsibility. And you don't have a lesser spiritual gift than me. I don't have a more superior spiritual gift than you. And the only reason we have any of the gifts to serve in the church is merely and totally because of God's choice. So that removes any place for superiority or one-upmanship. Then Paul goes on and uses the metaphor of the body to again confront the Corinthians. He wants to confront them with the foolishness of pride, with the foolishness of their selfishness, with the foolishness of their self-righteousness, with the foolishness of their spiritual elitism. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. It's a radical statement there. God is no regarder between Jew or Greek, slave or free. He's not a regarder of any heritage, any genetic background, any status in society. None of that has to do with his gifting of the church for ministry. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And down in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He's trying to point out to the Corinthians that the foolishness of thinking of this idea that some gifts, some ways of ministering in the church are superior to other ways. It's a ridiculous notion. Every part of the body has an integral and unique purpose. They're all necessary for the healthy, beautiful functioning of the body. And so Paul's just wanting the Corinthians to realize how perverse their inclination is to think of ministering in the church as a place for superiority, pride, or self-righteousness. We're all part of the body, and we're to serve one another, realizing the unity that we have, realizing the stewardship of God, and realizing the interrelatedness and the blessing it is for us to function well towards one another. Paul gets to the end of this section in chapter 12. He's not diminishing the value of spiritual gifts, but he wants to comment that there is a superior way, there's a superior perspective of church life that the Corinthians are lacking. And so he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And what is that more excellent way? To minister with love. The greater way, the way we should function towards one another, is that we should see our ministry to one another as coming from a heart of love for one another. The Corinthians were motivated to use their gifts out of pride, out of love for prestige. They looked at their spiritual gifts, they looked at their place of ministry in the life of the church as a way to advance their glory instead of the glory of Christ. Their focus was, what can I get out of this? What will this ministry in the church do for me? How will it serve me? It was not on, it shouldn't have been on themselves, but it should have been on what God was doing through them. So before we move on to the next section, let me just ask you a few questions. In what ways have you tended to envy the spiritual gifting or ministry of other people in the church? Maybe you've looked at someone else and said, I wish I could do that. I wish I could serve that way. I wish I could be able to fill that need. I wish I could serve the saints like that person is right now. Do you have a sense that some spiritual gifts are better than others, or more important, or more valuable, or more worthy of recognition? I think we all in some way have a tendency to think that. And I just want you to kind of reflect, where does that function? Where is that tendency in your life? Well, we see here then in beginning of chapter 13, Paul's confrontation. I'm going to call it a loving confrontation. This is an example of love. He loves the saints in Corinth, and he wants their spiritual maturity. And so what we see Paul doing is not just saying, minister with love, speak the truth with love. We see him speaking the truth in love. He is modeling the very thing he's calling the saints to do. Is what it looks like. He's not backing away from the truth. His fervor is for their spiritual growth. That is his concern and his focus. So what Paul does in these early verses in chapter 13 is to show that without love, spiritual gifts are useless and devoid of virtue. I just want to, when I was studying this passage, I wrestled with this, but this is the strong word of Paul. If you minister, if you seek to minister without love, it's useless. It's useless. If there's no love, then this is evidence enough that what is happening is really not so much through the power of the Spirit of Christ, but it's a product of fleshly pursuits, fleshly desires, fleshly motivations. So let me read again verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong, proclaiming clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So Paul, there's a kind of a rhythm here in these first three verses. There's a repeating in three. And he begins each of these verses with an extreme scenario to illustrate his point. So verse 1, if I could speak with the greatest of eloquence, the eloquence of superiority, and he kind of pictures an extreme example. He's not saying that angels speak different languages than men. That's not his point. What he's saying is, if you can think of the most superior eloquence, and then verse 2, if you could be filled with the most amazing knowledge, if you had prophetic powers and you understood all mysteries, look at the extreme language he uses here, and if you had all knowledge, and if you had all faith, what we would say, that's a godly man. It's extreme. And then in verse 3, if you could do the greatest, most awesome, most amazing, most impressive acts of sacrifice, if you could give up all you had, if you could deliver your body to be burned. So he presents these three extreme scenarios. And then he says, what would that mean? So verse 1, hypothetically, if I could speak in this hypothetical extreme way, what would be the result? He said, if you have no love, though you could speak with great eloquence, it would be as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm trying to think of examples here. Maybe the most common is you're at a restaurant, and you hear someone drop a few glasses in the back part of the restaurant. It's just noise. It's just noise. It doesn't do anything except tell you someone made a mistake. Paul uses the example here of a noisy gong. It's just cacophonous. You want to put your fingers in your ear because it's just offensive. It doesn't do anything. Or a clanging cymbal. Not a cymbal in rhythm. Not a cymbal that resonates nicely, but it's out of rhythm, it's not hit right, it's just obnoxious. Paul says, if you could speak with the greatest of eloquence, but you have not love, it is obnoxious and useless. He goes on, verse 2, if hypothetically you had all this wonderful knowledge, look what he says, without love, I am nothing. Verse 1, if I had great eloquence, I produce nothing of value. Verse 2, if I have this great knowledge, I am of no value. Verse 3, even if I did these great acts of sacrifice, hypothetically to this extreme, what? I gain nothing without love. With this triad of repetition, Paul is just driving home. Without love, though you may be impressive, maybe the acts may be grand, maybe it might wow many other brothers and sisters, if it has not love, it is useless. producing nothing of value. You have no value in that act, and you gain no value. Summary: if I function in the church without love, I amount to a spiritual zero. I'm trying to emphasize the force of what Paul is saying here. Without love, a spiritual zero. I am not useful. I do not do anything of spiritual value and eternal value, and so don't actually edify anyone. That's the strong word of Paul here to the saints in Corinthians, and applicable, the strong word of God to us. Without love, of no value. I think what Paul, what John says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God. When we minister without love, we are not reflecting the character of God. And we're actually distorting what we're doing. It becomes a bizarre kind of horror house of mirrors kind of thing that just distorts and twists what should be good and beautiful and productive and glorifying to God. So Paul, after this rapid-fire confrontation of three, then in verse 4, is going to give his corrective. He's going to give specific ways in how we should love in the context of the church. Here's God addressing us, confronting us, encouraging us, calling us. If Christ is to be magnified in our ministry, if we are to speak the truth in love, then this is the shape, this is the beauty, this is the multifaceted diamond of loving like Christ. Act in love like this. That's the call. Now, there may be a tendency to be discouraged, right? Like, man, I so lack here. And I want you to hear the challenge. And I want it not to put you into a place where you just kind of sit in shame and disappointment and frustration, but that you hear what the aim of Paul is. Here, brothers and sisters, don't minimize the reality of your salvation in Christ. Don't minimize that you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and that He can enable and empower you for ministry. See the beauty and goodness of ministering in love and pursue that. Pursue the goodness and beauty there is as we love. Because when it comes down to it, as much as it's hard to love, there is a certain kind of inner misery when we function in the church like we think we should without love. That's where you get, what's where you can get burnt out. And you withdraw from people. It's not actually a happy place to be. So not only is this the way we should function, but this is the good place to be as a Christian. This is when we really, can I say, enjoy the enabling and empowering of Christ's Spirit at work in us. We die to self, and that has a cost to it, but there's something good and beautiful to pursue. So there's a challenge here, but I hope an encouraging direction to go in as well. As we look at this passage, just overall, there are just some general observations that I want to make. Firstly, as we read this list of what love is, I think we all recognize our fleshly tendencies not to act in love. If you kind of put the negative on these, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, etc., etc. We can recognize ourselves here in different aspects of ministry, can't we? And that's helpful. Because we want to identify where we're not loving, that we might pursue what actual love is. And that's necessary to kind of have the negative, that we might pursue the good and the righteous. Secondly, Paul doesn't use adjectives, but he uses verbs. So he's not so much, can I say, describing love as inspiring love. He wants the Corinthians, as it were, not to just kind of think about love. He wants them doing love. And so he gives us doing kinds of words here. He wants us to be active towards one another. And as we look at the verbs here and how it functions, his focus is not so much on how we may have loved in the past or how we might love in the future. He's like, be loving presently. Be a people pursuing the act of love. May it be a present reality and may it be consistent in our lives. And of course, finally, as I referenced in 1 John 4, when we think about love, what are we studying here? We're studying the character of Christ, the character of God. This is what God is like towards us. He loves us. And we're to love like he loves us. I think of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. So we're not just thinking about how we should act, but we're learning about the character of God and the character of Christ. And that when we function this way, what are our brothers and sisters going to experience? The love of Christ through us. As he is patient with us, we bear with one another and are patient with one another. And as we do that, we taste the grace of Christ. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Well, we read through 1 Corinthians 13. What I'd like to do is read a slightly expanded translation. This is from a commentator by the name of Anthony Thistleton. I'm just going to read his translation because I think it just maybe is slightly unfamiliar. So we might think a little or hear it a little differently. Love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Love does not burn with envy. It does not brag. It is not inflated with its own importance. It does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. It is not preoccupied with the interests of self. It does not become exasperated into resentment. Does not keep a reckoning up of evil. Love does not take pleasure at wrongdoing, but joyfully celebrates the truth. It never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. And I think of how we have tasted of God's love in Christ towards us. How many times have we sinned against God? How many times have we ignored his loving correction, his gracious counsel? How many times have we asked God to help us and he provides the means of help and we ignore the help he gives us? How many times in our sin have we been reminded of God's love and we run towards him, confident of his love for us? It induces us to repentance and to pursue righteousness. How we have so wonderfully tasted of Christ's love to us. And so really when Paul says we're to love, he's saying we are to manifest the character of Christ towards others. Let's say it another way. The fruit of the Spirit is to be manifested in love towards one another. He's not presuming passivity. It's not that we sit on the couch and go, Lord, fill me with love. And then we just wait until we feel love just washing over our souls. And then we stand up, invigorated with love. That's not the way spiritual battle happens. The way spiritual battle happens is our flesh is pursuing fleshly ends. The Spirit of God convicts us and we engage in spiritual battle and say, I am new in Christ. And I'm pursuing Christ-likeness, and I'm going to put to death the fleshly desires that are in me. I am waging war against the flesh. And how do we do this war against the flesh? How do we pursue love? It's through faith. I'm just going to read briefly just some verses from Galatians 2 as like a topic. If you're in my bodybuilders class, this is really familiar to you. But just kind of a topical idea of how do we pursue righteousness. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. All the righteousness that comes from me is the life of Christ, but it's not passive. What does Paul say next? And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I pursue Christ's likeness? How do I pursue the reality of my union with Christ and the life of Christ being manifested through me? By faith. So I'm asking the question as we look at this middle section of 1 Corinthians 13. What are the specific acts of repentance and faith that cultivate this kind of loving action? It's kind of a question in the back of my mind. What are the specific acts of repentance and faith that will cultivate loving action in my life? And so tonight, I think we've got time, we're just going to look at the first statement. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love performs, here's my kind of expanded translation, the positive act of waiting. That's my explanation of patience. The positive act of waiting. What is this? This is the another lexicon speaks of this in this way, the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. It doesn't matter what venue in life, we really struggle with this, right? Waiting in line at the grocery store, waiting in the office at the doctor's surgery, looking for a seat at 10:29 on Sunday morning, whatever it is. So within this idea of patience is the idea of anticipation. It has a directional sense to it. There's an expectation of change. For instance, we might speak of waiting patiently in line. But if someone says they're waiting patiently in line to do nothing, we question their sanity. You wait patiently in line to do something, to pay for your groceries or to get some tickets. I'm trying to think of the most extreme example to draw out the point here. So we might say we wait patiently as we watch the grass grow. But it doesn't make sense to wait patiently for a rock to grow. Now, I'm using that extreme example because I want you to get the sense of this word is of patience is this expectation of change. You're waiting for something to happen. So a lack of patience is to want the goal without the wait. I want the goal, I want the end result, and I don't want to have to put up with the intermediary waiting period. However long that is, or whatever kind of experiences you might have in that waiting. In numerous places, as we read, particularly the Apostle Paul, he talks about carrying out his apostolic ministry in patience, with patience. We know, we read the life of Paul, there are many oppositions he experienced from people, many difficult circumstances, where he is waiting with expectation for God to accomplish things without it happening immediately. The life of patience is the life of faith in God's grand purposes and that he will accomplish his grand purposes through his Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:10. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. Of the many things that Paul could describe here, patience is one of those things he sets forth to Timothy as an important part of his ministry, with patience. So let me just spend some time here reflecting. What does the sin of impatience look like? Or as we think of the case here with the saints in Corinth, how were they lacking patience? Where was a lack of patience being exhibited in their case? Well, in their pride and in their selfishness, the Corinthians were not so much interested in the spiritual growth of others as they were interested in the proclamation of their own supposed spiritual maturity. Their goal was themselves. The goal they had in mind was kind of it was a self-centered goal. It was a sinful goal. And they acted sinfully to get that sinful goal. The result, they're not loving others. They're seeing others as an interruption or a challenge or an obstacle to their goals. Christ wasn't the goal. Christ's work in the other brothers and sisters wasn't the goal. Their advancement, their spiritual superiority, maybe the praise from people, was the goal. And so they weren't focused on other people. There was an impatience because people interrupted their goal, and their goal was boasting in self. So they didn't have patience with others. If we're to act with patience, we must be sure we have a Christ-centered goal or aim. We must be seeking that goal in dependence upon Christ's power and promises. The goal should be a Christ-centered goal, and the means should be a Christ-centered means. So the first point of maybe major reflection is your aims as you live life together in the church. Is your goal to be served or to serve? To maybe crassly say it, do you come as a consumer or a producer? That's kind of like a commercial kind of way of describing it. See, if we come to church as a consumer, what can I get out of it? How can I be served? Then there are lots of ways to be frustrated. There are lots of ways that you will not be patient. If people fail to scratch your itch for attention, or you're looking for people to fan your pride in your accomplishments, or you're hoping for people to exalt or praise you in your spirituality, or they make your life complicated, then it's easy to be impatient with others. Now, sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes it bubbles up. And sometimes we're not really aware that what's happening in our souls, the way we talk about others, the way we kind of look at the life in church, or the way you're driving home and you're saying some things about what happened that Sunday, who said what happened, who sat in your seat, how was it difficult to find a car park, I think they're trivial. Maybe in the greeting, you were moving towards someone to greet them, and you thought you made eye contact, and you're pretty sure they made eye contact with you, but they quickly turned away and greeted somebody else. All kinds of thoughts can come into our minds, right? Sometimes we're aware of it, and other times we're not. It just comes out as a negativity or criticism, or self-righteous critique, or boasting of some kind. So here's some encouraging things I want to encourage you with. Pray that God will reveal to you your unbiblical goals. Pray that God would help you reflect on what's behind impatience, that you would recognize it, that you might have a sensitivity to what you're wanting or desiring to receive. Is your concern for the spiritual growth of the other person? Are you prayerful about that? come to church praying, Lord, bless me. I'm hungry for the ministry of your Spirit this morning. That's a good prayer, but it doesn't end there. And Lord, may you be at work through me. May I be a blessing to others. A question I might ask, a greeting I might give. It was a beautiful example this morning. I think this is fine. I'm not going to give any secrets away, but I saw a brother this morning after church. I'm like, I'm going to say hi to him. We sat down, started having a conversation. Toward the end of the conversation, he said, I needed this conversation. Well, praise God. I was initially just wanting to be friendly. I didn't have robust goals, I confess. I was just wanting to be friendly. And there was just a wonderful opportunity. Do you come with a heart to serve, prayerful to have eyes to see? And we don't always see. Lord, I can't see where someone's at. I don't know all the things in their hearts. But whoever I bump into, however that happens this morning, would you help me to have a heart that's looking to bless and to serve others? Maybe one other thing. As you look out at others, do you focus on their sin? Or do you focus on the fact that this is a brother and sister in Christ? They are united to Christ. They are one with you through the Spirit of Christ. How do you look out at other people? How do you view them? If you view them focused on their sin, then that's just going to make it difficult to be patient with them because you don't see them rightly. Well, I want to look at another verse or two to help us think about this idea of loving others in the context of ministry in the life of the church. So please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let me just pause there and just make a few comments. Firstly, we see here's a call to the church generally to be humble, to respond well to the leaders. And then we see in verse 14, this call that as we look towards one another, as we seek to be faithful brothers and sisters, we're to do this with a heart of patience. Paul here broadly summarizes three kinds of people. I don't think these are the only three kinds of people in the church. He's just kind of representing three different kinds of people. Verse 14, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Different kinds of people in different places in their spiritual walk. And he says we're to respond to them well. Final phrase in verse 14, be patient with them all. This is a summarizing statement. I think the implication here that Paul has is it doesn't matter who you're ministering to in the life of the church, at whatever place of their struggle they're in, however you engage with them and walk alongside them, it will require patience. One of the things I found very helpful, I think it was maybe in my first class in seminary on counseling, it was something like this. When you minister to sinners, you should expect that their sin struggle will at some point be felt by you. When we enter into ministry, it does have a risk. Maybe danger is too strong a word. But we ought to be realistic that sin does affect us. But as we seek to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever the struggle or situation in their spiritual life, we are to pursue them with wisdom, being patient with them. So rather than responding to the people's sin and immaturity, we're to walk patiently with them as they grow towards Christ-likeness. Now, let me say one thing about patience where we might then be tempted to misconstrue. Being patient with one another in our weakness or in our sin does not mean we just put up with or ignore or not address. What is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 13? He is confronting and addressing the Corinthians in love with patience. What is he calling the saints to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5? To understand, is this a weak brother or sister? Is this a stubborn brother or sister? What is their place in their wrestling with sin in their lives or their challenge in suffering? We don't ignore it, but we engage with wisdom and with patience. So patience doesn't mean ignore. It just means how we interact with one another is done with a spirit of patience. We love them. We see them for who they are as children of God, and we seek to come alongside them and encourage them in that. So my faith is not in my brother or sister, but my faith is in Christ who does the work of redemption in their lives. When I seek to encourage a brother or sister, If I'm relying on myself to fix them, my faith is not in Christ, and I'm setting myself up to be impatient. But if my focus is on trusting Christ and the work of the Spirit of Christ in my life, in their life, then my expectation for change is not rooted in my performance or their humanity. My confidence for spiritual change is rooted in the power of the Spirit of Christ. And if I'm looking to the power of the Spirit of Christ to bring about change, I have every reason to be patient. And the reason we're often not impatient is because we're looking to ourselves or looking to our brother or sister in the wrong way. We're often tempted to force spiritual change, to engineer growth. We do that with our children. We're tempted to do that. If you would just do this, then this would get fixed. And we get very impatient then, don't we? How many times do I have to correct you? That's impatience. Lord, you've called me to be a father or a mother. And that means steadily, day after day, week after week, month after month, I address sin, I discipline, I call to righteousness, and I do it day after day. And if I don't see a result this week, what cultivates patience? Lord, you've told me in my word how I should function as a father. I'm trusting the work of your Spirit, and in trust of you, I'm going to obey you again today, trusting that you will bring about the fruit that you promise through faithful obedience. The patience, as I love my children, or the patience we have as we come alongside our brothers and sisters with their various struggles or weaknesses, is rooted in the work of Christ. And if that's the case, we will experience Christ's grace to be patient as we love one another. So let me go back to 1 Corinthians 13. As we conclude, Paul here is earnestly desiring, he is motivated to show us the excellent way of functioning towards one another in the church, of ministering to one another. And that is the excellent way of love. May we be a people who pursue this love for one another. And as we think about particularly this aspect of love is patient, may we be a people depending upon Christ, looking to Christ, trusting in the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in one another as we serve one another, live alongside one another, that we together might grow in maturity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, How many times have we experienced that fleshly response of impatience? How many times have we been angry at a brother and sister in Christ, frustrated with their behavior, with their actions? Rather than this patient loving. Father, help us. Help us to be faithful brothers and sisters. Help us to with joy understand your patient love with us. And in light of that, may we, by your grace and by the empowering of your Spirit, patiently love one another. And that through this patient ministry towards one another, we might grow and mature in Christ. Lord, I thank you for how people are patient with me. I'm thankful for how you are patient with me. How we have tasted of your goodness. Help us, Lord, to reflect your character, your love, your goodness to one another. And may we grow in a church that loves one another as you have loved us. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.